Good morning. Good to have all of you here. It's good to see you. We have some that are absent. Some of our members are maybe sick and away from us when you check on them, but it's good to have you who are here to be here, and I hope that what I can present will be good for you as a Christian to hear and encouraging to you, but also thought-provoking, because the subject that I want to talk about this morning is one I guess I've never spoken on in all the time that I've been preaching, but it was requested of me to talk about the idea of being a neighbor. What does it mean? You know, what does it require of us as a Christian? And the truth is, as we look at a subject like this, when we talk about being a neighbor, in reality, that can be kind of a tricky thing. I mean, I say that because how we think about neighbors or people, you know, around us that can, you know, at times be moody, they can be selfish, they can be simply not available to get to know. I mean, we in our society are so wrapped up so much times in ourselves. We have so many things in our homes that just keep us entertained. And so we really don't have much to do with the people around us. And the truth is, people can live next to you for a long time and you don't even know who they are. You never met them. That used to not be the case, but it is so much now in our society. But however you might feel about a neighbor, the truth is, when I mention a neighbor, certain ideas come to your mind, such as those who just live near us, live around us, maybe in the houses near us or apartment down from us or something like that. That is how we view a neighbor, and that's the concept that we get in our minds when that word is mentioned. But the truth is, when you look at what scriptures have to say, it's a little different than that. But before I get to that, I want to say that, you know, when you look at dictionaries as far as going to, say, the Oxford Dictionary, it's going to reflect our particular view of what a neighbor is. It's just going to give us the common idea about that. And so, not surprisingly, it says, it's a person living near or next door to the speaker or person referred to. So that's how we see a neighbor. It's just someone right near us. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says, is one living or located near another. But it goes on, interestingly enough, and says fellow man. I think that's interesting. Cambridge Dictionary says, someone who lives near you. And so you see, that's the idea. Those definitions just reflect society's, you know, definition. That it's just giving how people perceive these words, you know, and what they mean. Now, biblical definitions, however, are not much different. The words that appear in the scriptures that are translated neighbor overwhelmingly give us the same idea. You know, they mean maybe this because they reflect somewhat of what we think about a neighbor. But in the Old Testament, the word neighbor, and now there's not one word, there are several words. In fact, words Ria, Shakin, Harab, and Amith all are translated neighbor. But it's found 120 times in the Old Testament, those words, you know, in one form or another, 120 times. And in their definition that I looked up, it can mean, you know, one who is near. That, again, is the predominant idea, one who is near you. But it can also mean a friend, a companion, a fellow, probably fellow man would be the idea there, a neighbor, an associate, a relative, or an inhabitant. So, in the Old Testament, especially depending on what translation you use, the word can have a slightly broader meaning than just one near you. Now, in the New Testament, the word neighbor is found 21 times, or the words for neighbor, 21 times, and is translated from the word plesion, perioikos, and giton, or gaiton, something to that effect. And these are defined basically as this, across the board, near, neighboring, dwelling around a neighbor. So those words really don't open up the door for what is being talked about in the scriptures as far as neighbor. They're very basic in their terms, I mean in their definition, and both leading towards the idea of one who dwells near you, one whom you generally interact with on a daily or at least a regular basis. But what we're going to see this morning is these definitions fall short of Jesus' teaching on who is my neighbor and what it means to be a neighbor. The definitions don't cover that, how Jesus uses the terms and applies them to us. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at what the Old Testament has to say about being a neighbor, at least some of it. There's so much there, we couldn't obviously cover 120 verses. And I want to look at what Jesus has to say in the New Testament about being a neighbor. Maybe by looking at this, I can, get you to think the way this subject has made me think. And challenge you the way this has challenged me. The fact is, when I started on this at the beginning of the week, after a little bit I thought, there's not enough material to deal with this. There's not enough said. How wrong I really, really, truly was, as you shall see in the lesson this morning. So, as we talk about, this subject, let's begin with the Old Testament and what it means to be a neighbor in the Old Testament. What is it, neighborliness there? What does it say to us, or what did it say to them as Jews, and how did it affect their life? Well, one of the first things we have to understand in talking about being a neighbor in the Old Testament is there's something very unique about Israel. Israel had a covenant with God. They had a covenant with God as a nation that no other people had, no other peoples had. That nobody else in the world had that kind of covenant that Israel had. In Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 7, of course, this covenant came through Abraham. And God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you will be, which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so God made this special covenant with Israel, of course, them being the descendants of Abraham, started with him, but all, continued and followed through the descendants of Abraham. Now, this particular covenant was sealed by circumcision. That was the sign that God gave them, because in the same chapter, in verse 11, God says, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And so God gave them a special sign. In fact, it's called in the verse before that, verse 10, the covenant itself was called circumcision. So they were so directly connected that one could not be a part of that covenant without being circumcised. And circumcision was representative of that covenant. Now, with that said, it should be understood that this particular covenant that God made with Israel demanded that they be separate from the nations around them. When God was bringing them into the land of Canaan to be a nation, one of the things He tells them is you've got to be separate. In fact, in Exodus 23, beginning of verse 32, He says, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." And He's talking about the people of the land of Canaan that they're about to enter. He says, "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So God says, get them out, have nothing to do, don't make any covenant with them. Even to the point of driving them out of the land. He said, get them out of here, they'll be a snare to you. So have nothing to do with them, make no covenants with them, nor with their God. And one of the things that's interesting, too, that I found is that certain Gentiles, certain other nations, not only did they not have a covenant with God, like Israel did, but there were certain Gentiles that were never to ever be allowed into the temple. They could never come into it. In Deuteronomy, beginning in verse, in chapter 23, beginning in verse 3 and through verse 4, says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And so here you begin to get an idea of why, and this is the point I want you to understand, this begins to give you an idea of why Israel felt like they did about the Gentiles around them. I mean, God specifically said, don't have anything to do with them. Drive them out of the land. They'll be a snare to you. And even certain Gentiles have been very hostile towards them. And God says, they'll never be a part of the assembly. You just can't be. They're not allowed to be a part of that because of the hostility they showed towards you when they should not have done that. And so we begin to understand why they felt like they did, you know, spiritually about the Gentiles, and I think even physically about them, how dangerous the Jews thought Gentiles were. And they were in many cases towards them. Yet at the same time, one of the things I found in studying this was that God, however, wanted Israel to be graciously mindful of the foreigner among them. And I think that's interesting. I mean, he just told them, drive them all out. But there are passages that clearly say, you are to be mindful to the stranger, the foreigner among you. And look at some of the things that this required of them. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48, they were required, in accordance to provisions given by God, to allow the foreigner to partake of the Passover. Now, if you read this passage, you'll see they had to be circumcised first. Well, what's that say? They had to become a Jew. In other words, a proselyte. They had to become a follower of God and a part of the Jewish nation, part of the covenant. So, but they could partake of the Passover. Also, in passages like Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, God here showed the nature that Israel was to have towards the stranger by telling them, look, when you harvest your crops, don't harvest it all. You leave the corners of your fields for the poor and the stranger, meaning the foreigner among you. And so they were to show compassion towards the needs of their foreigners among them, who would likely be unable to own any land, because, you know, that land was Israel's land. That was specifically given to the children of Israel, parceled out by God. And so they wouldn't have been able to own land in the general sense. And so when harvest time came, they were dependent on what was left. And so God said, you show that kind of compassion, allowing them to reap the corners of the fields. In Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29, it states very interesting that every third year, now we think about the Sabbath year, every seventh year, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But there, every third year, Israel had to leave a tithe of their crops, their goods, to the nation, if you will. They would bring them, they would store them up, and what these were to be for were for to feed the Levites. But it also mentions the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows. So they're included with the fatherless and the widows of, you know, Israel. These strangers were there also with the Levites. So this, every third year, this tithing of their crops fed the stranger, the foreigner among them. And you begin to see this is no small kind of sacrifice. I mean, when you've got a crop that you need, but you're leaving a big portion of the ends, you know, the corners for someone else, and then every third year you're having to give a tithe of that to the not just the Levites, but the strangers among you to partake of that. So there's a bit of sacrifice being involved here. But God is very specific as to why they were to do this. And not only that, but as to why he even expected even a greater, more demanding approach towards strangers, found in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. This was a really significant passage for us to think about in connection with Israel and strangers. He says, if a stranger dwells with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now notice that. See, why did they have to act like this? Why did they have to treat strangers the way they did? Well, they did this because God says, you were strangers too. You know, you remember how dehumanizing and how humiliating it was to be a stranger in Egypt and to be mistreated at that. And so he says, you don't do that. But folks, look at what he says here. He says, not only that, you will treat the stranger among you as if they were born among you. And you shall love them as yourself. Now those are strong, strong words with significant implications. And so it's not surprising then that Israel, when they read these two different, you know, sides of the commands God gives them concerning foreigners. You know, on the one hand, he says, when you go in the land, drive them out, have nothing to do with them, make no covenants with them, have nothing to do with their gods, they'll be a snare to you, get them out. So he says that on one hand. And then on the other hand, he says, but the foreigner that's among you, you shall treat as your own and love them as you do yourself. Well, that creates some problems in the mind of the Jew. Who is the foreigner that gets the good treatment and who gets the bad treatment? Well, it's not surprising then to understand that the view that became quite common among the Jews was that the stranger or the foreigner that was among them, that they were to be kind to, was a proselyte. A Gentile that would be there among them and share with them in their religion. Otherwise, if they were idolaters or anything, they'd say, well, how could they be, you know, treated the same way? We don't embrace an idolater. So they assumed that, you know, this stranger then, at least many did, was then a Jewish proselyte, a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. And that's why they were to be treated very differently. But this is not the end of the issue here, however. See, when we talk about Old Testament neighborliness, we need to understand that when the Old Testament emphasized being a neighbor, it generally emphasized it in relationship to Jews and their relationship to other Jews. See, when you see the commands on neighborliness, it was generally being a neighbor to a fellow Jew. The fellow Jew was your neighbor, and you were to be a neighbor to them. And we see this in a lot of passages. Leviticus chapter 19. Verses 16 through 18. Now, this is a famous passage that's going to come up in the New Testament in a little bit, and is one, you know, that we think about ourselves, but it was an Old Testament command. Leviticus 19, beginning of verse 16, says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, when you hear that passage in the context, what would you think if you were a Jew? Who is my neighbor here? Who's he addressing? Well, he's addressing Jew with Jew. You know, the son of your people, the people of Israel. See, that's the context. They seem to be used interchangeably there, don't they? You know, so neighbor equals Jew. And in connection with that, to kind of settle this matter, you should also understand that commands concerning one's neighbor were not necessarily applicable to the stranger, the foreigner. God would say, you do this to your neighbor, your brother, but did not necessarily have to do those same things to the stranger. And I think that's significant. I want you to notice what we're talking about here. First of all, you remember I talked about that Sabbath year every 7 years? Well, that had a special requirement among the Jews, and that was, if you were a Jew and you had someone that owed you money, if you had loaned something to them or they had maybe leased out land from you or whatever. You know, whatever kind of monetary arrangement you had, when they owed you money, every 7 years you just had to give that debt up. Say, you're free. Now, folks, I want you to think about that. I mean, here, and he says it doesn't, you know, if you read through the requirements, it doesn't matter if he borrowed it a year before or 2 years or even had 7 years to pay. It doesn't make any difference. You give it up. And the interesting thing is, he also says, don't you dare withhold that loan just because it's close to Sabbath year two. See, now think about what God's saying here. But what I want you to notice in connection with it, Deuteronomy 15, beginning of verse 1, he says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. But notice this. Of a foreigner, you may require it. But you shall give up your claim of what is owed by your brother. Now, who does it sound like your neighbor is there? Well, it's obvious. It's the Jew. The foreigner doesn't apply. You know, the rule doesn't apply to the foreigner here. And there were economic responsibilities like charging interest. You could not charge interest to your brother. Notice Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 and 20. He says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money for food or anything that is lent out of it, out at interest. To the foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. And so my point in bringing this all up is, you know, it's not hard then to understand. In fact, it's pretty easy to understand why the Jew believed commands concerning their neighbor referred to their fellow Jew. That, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's my Jew. That's a Jew, see. Maybe including a proselyte who was Jewish then in effect by their religion and commitment. But that's why they thought it. And so, you know, ethical commands like Deuteronomy 5, 20 and 21. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or male servants, his female servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. They read those kind of commands and said, okay, so he's just talking about our relationship between Jew and Jew. How I treat you as a Jew, how you as a Jew would treat me. We see it in commands concerning, you know, how you would deal with your neighbor's property, such as a vineyard or something. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, it says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Now, you see again, there were relationships here that, you know, you can see, okay, this is talking about Jew, but, you know, I thought this also interesting. It kind of reminded me when the disciples of Jesus, you know, took the grain, plucked it. They were following Old Testament commands with that. That was allowed. You know, the Old Testament said you could do that. You know, the Jews said, you're working on the Sabbath. Well, you know, they were pitting commands of God, you know, in relationship one to another to try to find fault. But in any case, when the Jews read these commands, they said, oh, okay, that's how I treat the Jew over here. But think about it. Is that the way they would have thought about the Assyrian or the Babylonians or the Syrians or the Hittites? You know, all these people around them, the Ammonites, and all these called problems that raided them. No, they're going to go and take whatever. You know, they're going to take their land. They're going to take whatever they can. You know, there's a battle going on in relationship with the Gentile around them. And so, you know, I may not understand, and I'm not sure that you understood the relationship between all of this, but it sure helps us understand why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says that it was taught among Israel, you shall love your neighbor, which we could see being a Jew or a proselyte, but hate your enemy. Who's the enemy? Well, the heathen, the idolater, that they were to kick out, that they would have nothing to do with. You see, you could see how that would be a common belief among the Jew. Love your neighbor, the fellow Jew. Love the proselyte, but hate your enemy. See, because you kick them out. They're dangerous to you. They are hostile to you both physically and spiritually. Boot them out. And so you can understand that. I mean, it makes sense to me with that background. But being that the case, I still do not want any of us here to miss just how significant being a neighbor was in the Old Testament, folks. I mean, I borrow from you or you borrow from me, you know, thousands of dollars, and you still owe me thousands of dollars. The seventh year's coming. You know, what are we doing? Hey, the seventh year's coming. Let's get the payments rolling here, you know, because that seventh year's coming. God said, nope. Keeps on like it was. Seventh year rolls. Debt's gone. And think about that. How would we feel about that, you know, with our neighbor today? See, but that's the kind of thing. These ethical commands, these business, you know, or monetary type arrangements, no interest, all these kinds of things that are laid upon them, how they were to treat them, love them as they love themselves. And we're going to talk about that because I think we read that a lot, but as far as the real application of it, boy, we miss it. I mean, we're just not making it and what that demands. But that's what God said, and He even said it of the stranger. And so that's significant of how Israel, you know, was required to deal with their neighbors, those around, but those, you know, as we shall see, more than that. So with that said, that brings us then into the New Testament. Let's talk about being a neighbor in the New Testament then. We've laid some foundation. Well, how does that affect me today? How does that affect my understanding of certain things? Well, let's begin by talking then about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Now, understand one of the reasons this particular account, or whatever you want to call it, was brought up is because, or I should say the Good Samaritan was brought up, was because a lawyer came seeking to try to test Jesus. And so beginning in verse 25 through verse 28, this is what it says. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. So, here's this man asking Jesus this question. And, you know, it's interesting that when he asked this question, Jesus' approach kind of sidestepped any controversy, didn't it? Because he said, well, why don't you answer the question? You know, he may have appealed to this man, you know, the vanity of the lawyers or whatever, who thought they knew the law. And so Jesus says, well, you know, you're a lawyer. You answer the question. How do you read it, you know? Do you know the answer? Well, of course I know the answer, you know. And he gives the answer. But then, when he does, you know, Jesus says, right. You're right. Go and do what you just told me to do. You answered your own question. Go do it, and you'll be good. So, the lawyer sought to justify himself, to vindicate himself, by asking the question in the very next verse. He says, well, who is my neighbor? Now, that's an interesting question that follows here. Why did he ask this particular question? Well, I've wondered and thought about this and read some about it, and I don't know how I feel about all the answers, but what are the reasons he may have been willing or desirous to justify himself by asking this question is because maybe the approach he took of asking Jesus this question, and Jesus turns around and says, well, what does it read? And he answers his own question, brought out some maybe dishonorableness in it. You're asking me a question you already know the answer to. Why are you doing that? See, you're not asking me for good reason. You're asking me because you're dishonorable. You're trying to trick me and test me, see. And so maybe he felt like he needed to justify his actions because he felt dishonorable by answering the question he asked Jesus. He knew the answer. Or maybe, and this may be, I think, more likely, is that the answer that he gave to all that heard, maybe we miss it some in our reading of it, but the answer he gave opened up or broadened the approach towards who one's neighbor is far broader than this Jew was willing to accept. In other words, by the statement that he made, apparently he now had to justify his position of viewing a neighbor as simply a Jew. And not only just a Jew, but a Jew in good standing. And so he's trying to justify himself. So he says, well, then who is my neighbor? You know, rather than accept the implications of what he said, well, who is my neighbor, Lord? Well, that's what, of course, brought about the Good Samaritan. But understand, that question, as we've said, would have been a question the Jews have been debating for some time. Remember, on one hand, they were not to have any interaction with the Gentiles, drive them out of the land, have nothing to do with them. On the other hand, however, they were to love the foreigner as they love themselves. And the Jews are going, well, what does this mean? So who is my neighbor then? How am I supposed to deal with this command? That was a common question, apparently, among the Jews. And so he tries to justify his position by asking that of Jesus and seeing, Jesus may say, well, I don't know. It's difficult to know. But that's not what Jesus is going to do. In fact, Jesus' answer is going to be found in the Good Samaritan. In verses 30 through 37, I know it's already been read, but let's look at it again. It says, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, what we find in this, now there's so many things. I mean, you could make a whole lesson just on the Good Samaritan, but we were just kind of generally getting some points here. That the first thing that Jesus does in this passage here about the Good Samaritan is show that the Jewish limitations placed on the word neighbor were artificial. They weren't what the Old Testament teaches. That's not how you determine who your neighbor is, purely on the basis of were they born of the lineage of Abraham. That there's more to it than that. In fact, who is one's neighbor, therefore, is not determined by whether you're a Jew or Gentile. Or I might add, whether one's a brother or sister in Christ. But he says, but whether one is in need. See, that's your neighbor. If they need you, they're your neighbor. Who one's neighbor is, therefore, is not determined also by locality. You remember, this man's just on the road. He's just some man on the road between Jerusalem and I guess maybe Samaria. I can't remember where he said. But he's just a man there. In fact, he also points out that not only do you not determine who is your neighbor by, whether they're Jew or Gentile or something like that, or locality, whether they live near you. He says to be a neighbor is not about, those issues either. Being a neighbor is simply making the choice to act for someone's good. even if it is a despised, half-blood, unclean Samaritan. They were the neighbor here. When no one else, these Jews, respected Jews, you know, of Levites and priests, they were not being neighborly. They did not, as the point is, fulfill the Old Testament requirements of what it means to be a neighbor. They did not love them, you know, as themselves, even though they claimed to follow that. You know, and I think it's interesting as well that the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" You notice that? But Jesus' answer is simply saying, "Who was a neighbor?" You notice that? He says, "Who is a neighbor?" Well, Jesus doesn't ask. Jesus says, "Well, who was the neighbor, though, here?" And his point is, you know, the lawyer acted on external identification. Are they Jew? Are they Gentile? Are they close to me? Are they not? While on the other hand, Jesus says, no, true neighbors act on an internal decision to be a neighbor, no matter to whom that neighborliness applies. Doesn't matter. You notice he doesn't say who this man was. Say whether he was Jew or Gentile. The point is, it doesn't matter. If you're a neighbor and you fulfill the will of God, you act from an internal decision to be a neighbor, not asking, "Who is my neighbor?" So you act because you can help, therefore you are to be a neighbor and help. But also, folks, don't miss the extensive demands of this particular, you know, statement. Some call it a parable. I don't know. Maybe this actually happened. I don't know. So maybe, but in any case, maybe there's, I think this is the only place that it's found, but I want you to notice that being a neighbor was significant. Because what happens? Well, this Samaritan being a neighbor, you know, meant that he went to him in need. This was not somebody that lived around him. He was traveling. He had to go out of his way, stop there, look at the man, and then go to him. He had to clean and bound his wounds. He had to put him on his own beast. He took him to an inn. He took care of him through the night and was out, you know, in fact, a great deal of expense to continue the care of this man by giving the money to the innkeeper. And then you notice what he says. He trusts the innkeeper to say, if you use any more, when I come back, I'll give it to you. Folks, there's a lot being said there as to the responsibility that Jesus implies here when he talks about being a neighbor. And I will be honest with you, it frightens me. I should always be honest, that's a bad statement. But it frightens me to honestly think in myself who in this lesson I'm more aligned with. Have you ever thought about that? Talks about the kind of commitment that is involved with somebody you don't even know. Who are you and I more like in our daily living and actually practical application? Am I willing to be the kind of neighbor Jesus describes here, showing the kind of sacrificial love this Samaritan showed to someone he didn't even know? And look at what he's out. Am I willing to do that? And to help us be a little motivated to think about this, remember this. Jesus' presenting of the Good Samaritan didn't just answer the question of who is my neighbor. This was a continuing answer to the question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life. This is all part of the discussion. See, this is just continuing on to answer. The first question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response here is part of the answer to that. See, it's all included. You can't be a neighbor without doing this, but you can't enter life without being a neighbor, you see. And that's how serious this matter is. And that just flat out scares me in my own personal life. Is there much growth that is needed in my life? Well, I can tell you, absolutely. There's some soul searching that I've been doing this week because of this, and some changes in my attitude, I think, that need to be made, and maybe you as well. With that said, let's talk then about are there any specific applications to being a neighbor that are made within the Scriptures? Well, the answer to that is yes. Because as was true of Israel, Christians must love their neighbor as themselves. In Galatians 5, 13 and 14, here Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law was fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, again, we read these passages, it sounds like brethren, doesn't it? And it is in many ways. I think that the application's here. But obviously we can't forget the Good Samaritan and make the same mistake that the Jews did. And that's limiting it only to the brethren when Jesus said, no, that's not what it means. That should be Galatians 5. I think I'm correct. I think my outline's correct and that's wrong. I just noticed that. But, you know, in talking about that particular issue of Galatians 5 here, again, think about what this requirement is. How true love among us is to be displayed. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. How hard is it to truly, you know, love someone else in our selfish, self-centered society that we grow up in and we're influenced about with every day? How hard is it for us to have the attitude of loving someone else, our neighbor, as we love ourselves? You realize what that's saying? And so when I look at this, that's why I say I think there's so much work that has to be done in my life. And hopefully and prayerfully, by the grace of God, I will have enough time and mercy to achieve this better in my life, in my view of other people, and who my neighbor is and what being a neighbor means. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, neighbor does no harm to a neighbor. Notice what it says. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You keep seeing that idea of the law being fulfilled. And brethren, this has to affect, if I'm not going to harm my neighbor, then this must affect my words about others, and especially about my brethren. In James 4 and verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. It has to affect my dealings with one another. You remember Israel had certain responsibilities in their financial dealings or their requirements of how they dealt, you know, one-to-one with one another. They were to be honest and forthright. And the same is required of us in Ephesians 4 and verse 25. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Have to deal truthfully with one another. Our words are important, brethren, because in Luke 6 and verse 45, Jesus says this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What we say about others and our brethren says a lot about what's going on in our heart. And we need to take a little more care, I know I do, about that issue. A neighbor must seek to do what pleases his neighbor. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves, but let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me or reproached you fell on me. Brethren, I can tell you, dealing with weak brethren is hard. And the reason it's hard is because they're weak. That's the whole point. They're weak. They don't understand the Scriptures. They don't approach them properly. And they don't understand, therefore, life and don't approach it properly. They don't understand the relationship we have in Christ and approach it properly. Why? Because they're weak. But this passage says we have to look past their shortcomings and seek the good of our neighbor, building them up rather than allowing frustration and anger to get the best of us. I struggle with that at times. I really do. And I have to keep coming back to this reality. Jesus took on the reproaches of others, of God. It all fell on Him. Am I willing, to sit in that same seat with the Lord? A neighbor shows love by doing good even to his or her enemies. Matthew 5:43-45, Jesus here says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Remember that passage? Boy, yeah, that Jew said, yep, that's it. That's it. No, that's not what Jesus said. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so again, I ask myself, if I really pondered the significance of these words and their application? My enemies, Lord, are really? It's hard enough to do it to the people I like, that I love and enjoy being around. To love them as myself, to do good to them always. And, Lord, do you realize how selfish I am in trying to deal with this? That's what the Lord said. And if this has to be applied to all men, well, how much more to our brethren? Brethren that we get crossways with, that say things about us that make us mad. Do I have to forgive them? Well, we better get busy doing so. And try to do good towards them. Because if we can't, Jesus said, if you only do good to those who do good to you, you're no different than the tax collectors and sinners. They do that. So how different are we in our approach to being neighbors? So brethren, the struggles and demands of being a neighbor, they're not new. And they're no small thing to deal with. It's significant here. As I look at the Jews and their views towards the Gentiles, I think all the reasoning they have sometimes, the very reasoning I have to be angry with our government and sinners and really, in truth, just to berate them and revile them and have very harsh feelings towards people. Why? Because they want to do evil towards me. They're spiritually dangerous, aren't they? All the reasons that the Jews had for feeling that way about everybody else but a Jew. And Jesus walked in and just went right there in the face. No, you will not feel that way and be one of God's people. So, what does that say to me? The importance of being a godly, faithful neighbor is so great, brethren. It was included by Christ in the discussion concerning what must I do to inherit eternal life. So without question, these responsibilities are something we need to know, we need to ponder, we need to understand, and we need to apply. Maybe a lot better than we do. So where do you stand as a neighbor? Where do you stand as a neighbor to the world, to the lost, and to your brethren? Where do you stand? Are you living up to the Lord's standard that all might know that Christ truly dwells in you, that He controls your life? Am I doing that? Are you? Well, maybe there's some real self-inspection, introspection that needs to be done by all of us here, maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know all of what you do. But I do know what the Lord says. And I do know it requires of us to be different. And I will say in connection with that, if you want the world to see that we are different, that you're different, that I'm different, if I want that in my life, boy, here's the bidding. This is the place to begin. Be different from those around you and how you treat others. And be a true neighbor. Of course, to do this in its utmost sense, we've got to be like Jesus. We've got to follow Him. And that requires that you be a Christian. You've got to come to the Lord. You've got to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, turning your back on sin, turning towards the Lord, and confessing your faith in Christ and being buried with Him in baptism. You may be raised to walk in newness of life and to be then a servant of the Lord with Christ in your life, that others can see that by how we, you know, are true neighbors. So if you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.